Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, reverently, and in the name of Jesus, we approach thy heavenly throne, seeking thy blessing on our brother David Rice as he ministers to us. We rejoice, dear Father, in the privilege of gathering together here in this place. And we're thankful that thou hast been with us in this place. Thy Holy Spirit has helped us and guided us to a better understanding of thy word and thy plans and purposes by the speakers who have spoken to us. And we have rejoiced in the great honor that thou hast given to us to have a part in that blessing of all the families of the earth. So, dear Father, we pray that thou would help us to be more aware of the great honor that has been given to us, and that we may more faithfully pursue our daily tasks with the one hope in mind of purifying ourselves as thou hast indicated we ought. And we ask thy forgiveness for our many shortcomings, realizing we fall far short of thy perfection. Now we leave ourselves and our brother David Rice in thy care and keeping, praying for thy blessing to be with us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to have Brother David Rice to serve us, brethren, and his discourse is the Jubilees. And I'm sure that's going to be an interesting topic and many interesting thoughts that we can get out of it. So, Brother David Rice, would you come forward?
Thank you, Brother Lynn, and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. I always enjoy this convention. I haven't been here all that many times, but recent history, I've been here frequently, and it's always been a joy for us. We do bring the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego, and some in San Diego are back there working hard while we're here enjoying the convention. We have a fair booth going on, and already, pleased to announce, we have one good result. We have a young man that came by the fair booth on a Monday, and he attended our midweek meeting on Wednesday. Seemed to enjoy it, and we hope it continues, but we'll see. So we're thankful for that. Our subject this morning is a subject which is well known among the brethren, but not much discussed among the brethren. Now, I say that because you all know where the Jubilee chapter in Volume 2 is. You've all read it. Probably all studied in your classes. Probably have heard some lessons on it. But in all the years that I've been in the truth, that I can remember, I remember two discourses on the subject in all those years. Now, there's a reason for that, I think. First of all, I missed a lot of them. I'm sure others have been given that I didn't hear. But reason why it isn't treated frequently, I think, is because it's a detailed subject. And beyond that, in recent decades, it's a controversial subject. And for those two reasons, you don't hear it too often, but you do now and then. But as you know about me, I've always been interested in chronology, time prophecy, and detailed scripture. I have an attraction for it. When I was still in high school, I began to study earnestly the truth, and the first deep study I made was Volume 2. I'm talking about a private study. And I quickly became aware of some questions in the study of chronology, and I began to investigate these. And my first year of college, I remember browsing through the shelves of the library and seeing old works that were actually works by Isaac Newton and Joseph Priestley, famous scientists of the past that were also godly men, struggling with some of the same issues that are still, from time to time, discussed and struggled with among the brethren today. And as the years have gone by, and as I studied chronology, also, as most of you brethren know, because of a conviction on certain points, I've maintained my appreciation of chronology and time prophecy very earnestly. But my approach to them is, in some respects, a little different than many of the brethren have. So the analysis we're going to consider today is a little different analysis on the Jubilees and how they're fulfilled in time prophecy than you may have heard before. Now, I don't personally think it's advisable or good for brethren to just arbitrarily give fresh thoughts at random. But that's not what I hope to do today. The thoughts you're going to hear today are thoughts which may be fresh to you, but they're not random, and they're not recent, and they have been thought over carefully, and I am convinced of them. You may not be, but I just wanted to let you know that this is not just a spur-of-the-moment, haphazard kind of presentation. But I would appreciate your enjoining your mind in the discussion and see to what extent you find these views credible and to that extent embraceable. And if you don't find them credible, I don't expect you to embrace them. But I do appreciate your patience in considering the issue with us. The matter of the Jubilees is a matter of a type. And I think everyone that is familiar with the type recognizes in that type wonderful things that it portends about God's blessing for mankind in the future. And because of that, it's one of the most precious types of blessings to come that we can find in the Scriptures. And because of that, it's unfortunate that sometimes these precious, beautiful, lovely lessons are clouded in some measure of controversy. You know where the Jubilee type is found. It's in Leviticus 25. We're not going to read much from Leviticus 25 because that's groundwork you already know. You already know that every 50th year the Israelites were to be released from bondage if they had sold themselves into servitude. You know that every 50th year, the Jubilee year, the Israelites were to receive back the God-given possession of their land so that they had the opportunity for a fresh start. Now, during those previous 49 years, you may have been wise and applied yourself and gained some value from your experiences. You don't give those up. You don't return those, and nobody gives those back to you. The only thing you get back is you get back the full opportunity to start again and make a fresh beginning. And if you had accrued benefit from the 49 years, you keep that. And if you've accrued loss, well, you end up not being very prosperous, but you have the opportunity to start again. And I think that represents very well the fact that during the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, there is an opportunity guaranteed to every man, woman, and child alive and dead to come back alive and to receive a full opportunity for a restanding and a reprogress. If they've done well in their previous life, they'll have a gain to their character, to their credit, that will help them. If they've done poorly, they've dug themselves into a pit, they're going to have to claw their way back as deep as they went in. But they'll all have restored to them the opportunity, the God-given opportunity, to come back to a full life and their full possession. Now, one of the things that has been often questioned or considered when we consider the Jubilee type is whether or not the Jubilees were continuously observed by the Israelites. Now, there's a reason for this. We won't tell you the reason. You probably know it. But it's because some of the discussions on the Jubilees have involved this question. Did the Jubilees continue to be observed by the Jewish people continuously? I think that they did, in a very haphazard and broken way, but I think they were maintained. We're going to point to a scripture that's not new from us, and we've seen it published even in some of the Bible student literature designed for the public. It's in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to turn there to Ezekiel, the 7th chapter. We're going to turn to Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, where we think that there is a reference to the Jubilee. But the reason you won't find it in a concordance is because the word Jubilee does not appear there. Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, is a time when Ezekiel is telling the Israelites, the Jewish people, that their time for probation is up. It's expired. There's no more opportunity. Because they've been so wicked, so willful, that God is now going to drive them out of the land. They're going to be in Babylon for a long period of years, and they won't return to the land until a long time after that. And in Ezekiel 7, verse 13, we read, because of this punishment coming, the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now that's kind of an odd text. The seller will not return to that which is sold. Well, you've all had homes and cars and automobiles, and you've maybe sold them. You ever expect to get it back? Once you sell it, you don't expect to get it back. So why would it be unusual that in this time in Israel's history, the seller will not return to that which he has sold? I think it can only refer to one thing. Those that have sold their land will not return to the possession of that land, as it says, even though he were yet alive when the opportunity for redeeming that land came. I think it has to refer to the Jubilee. What other circumstance could it apply to? And what Ezekiel is saying is, you're going to be taken out of the land so that those who have sold their land will not return to the land, even if they live long enough to that next opportunity, the next Jubilee, they won't be there. But do you see what this implies? This implies that it was customary for them to expect a return to this opportunity of the land in due course. But now because of their captivity to Babylon and the desolation of the land, they won't receive that back at the next Jubilee. I think Ezekiel is telling us, yes, you're accustomed to thinking of this, but God is breaking the type here, and he's going to cause you not to obtain your possession of the Jubilee on this next occasion coming up. I don't know any other way to apply the text. Now, having said that, some of you may inform me another opportunity, another chance after the lesson. But I think it's clear. I think it tells us that they were accustomed to keeping Jubilees. Now, as you know, there were periods in Israel's history when they even lost the book of the law and were not familiar with it. And so how can we explain that they would have maintained this practice having lost so many other things? You remember in the time of Josiah, they found the book of the law and they found, oh my goodness, we're supposed to be keeping the Passover. Well, look at all the things we haven't been doing right. They had let that fall into abuse. Why would they then have kept the Jubilee type if they let so many other things fall? I think it's a very reasonable explanation. The Jubilee type, predicated on the Sabbatic cycles, was the fruition of the Sabbatic cycles. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. And they were in the habit of doing that, not very well. I mean, they frequently didn't do, according to the law, what they should have done. But it became a customary cyclical thing, just like keeping the week. You know, when we say, well, it's, what is today? It's a Sunday? At conventions, I sometimes forget. How do I know it's Sunday? Well, because yesterday was Saturday. Because the other day was Friday. And if I have a mix-up, I just ask somebody to tell me it's all in sync. That's what a cyclical arrangement does for you. They always knew when the sabbatic year was coming up. And by the way, the sabbatic year was a year of release, not of bondage, not of servitude. No, that's not true. But it was a year of release for its debts. And therefore, the poor of the land would remember that seventh year coming up. There'd be an inborn inclination to remember that. So if the seventh year sabbatic cycles were continued, even if imperfectly, it's not unusual to think that the fruition of those every 49th year, every 50th year, would also have been remembered as a cyclical, easy-to-remember arrangement, whether observed well or not. At least remembered and observed to some extent. And this text in Ezekiel seems to say that they were. Well, is it possible then? Now, we're going to approach the Jubilees a little different than it's customarily been. Usually you start from the time that the people of Israel came into the land, put a date to that, start cycling Jubilees, and find out when the last Jubilee occurred. We're not going to start from that standpoint today. We're going to start from trying to find the last Jubilee that Ezekiel's referring to. And see if we can locate that intrinsically by the evidence that Ezekiel brings to our attention. We're starting from the back end, not the front end. Now, I might just mention, when we come into this calculation of the Jubilees, I realize that it's to some extent detailed. It's not straightforward and direct. You might wonder, where did this concept of Jubilee calculations and cycles ever come from? Well, if you trace it back historically, I don't know where it first started. But I do know that you can trace it back at least as early as the Miller movement. Brother William Miller believed, of course, that the Lord would return in 1843. And he had some time prophecies which were within a year, right on. But most of the other time prophecies he kind of, I think we would all agree in retrospect, kind of bent to fit the date of expectation of 1843. And he dealt with that with the Jubilees as well. He had a cycling arrangement of the Jubilees that terminated them in 1843. Well, now, one of those that was an adherent of Miller's views was Nelson Barber, who you all know that name very well. You know that Nelson Barber was an early associate of Brother Russell. And Nelson Barber realized that William Miller's dates were not all right. And so he kind of didn't know what to do. But years later, as he was traveling, actually in voyage from Australia to England, I think it was, on the way back to America, began to read over the prophecies again, and he realized where Miller had made his mistake. He said, Miller made the mistake of thinking, well, first he correctly identified the 1,260 years of papal persecution, but he incorrectly thought that the 1,335 days taking into the Lord's return started 30 years earlier than that. He says, now if you started at the same time as the 1,260, the 1,335 days taking into the Lord's return would take you to 1873. We say 1874. That's a one-year adjustment. We won't go into the details. But once he realized that the Lord would return in 1873 or 1874, he began to rework the prophecies. And you'll find out a direct account from Nelson Barber, how he came to the Jubilee concepts. You'll find that in Harvest Gleanings, Volume 1. Now, I forget whether it's page 59 or 79, but one of those two pages, you'll find a full account of how Nelson Barber came to this awareness and published his views. It was in the summer of 1876 that Brother Russell met Brother Barber. And as Brother Russell himself says, he met him so that he could learn from him the method by which he calculated time prophecy. He saw the evidence, he was persuaded, and he embraced it. And this is where the Jubilee calculation that we are familiar with today comes. Now, we're going to go into this text now, and like I say, instead of starting at the beginning, we're going to start at the end and see what kind of evidence there might be for us. We're going to go to the first book, first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. It begins with a very enigmatic date. Now, you'll find as you go through the book of Ezekiel, there's no prophet like Ezekiel for dating the prophecies that he gives. I've got a list here of something like 15 dates of prophecies that you can glean from the book of Ezekiel. With that kind of information, I can't help but think that there's a lot of unearthed gems of truth and interesting points of application from those dates given. But right off the bat, he gives us something that's been very hard to decipher. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Now, that seems to be very precise. It's the fourth month, it's the fifth day, so you know exactly when it was. But the imprecision is the very first expression. It came to pass in the 30th year. The 30th year of what? And he simply does not tell you. Now, almost every other prophecy in the book is dated by the years of the captivity that Ezekiel was involved in, except this one. But the next verse gives us that as well. The next verse says, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, and that's when Ezekiel went captive, that's the year he's talking about. But he doesn't tell you what the 30th year is. What is the 30th year? It must have been some designation which was so clear to his readers he didn't need to specify it. If it was a new era he was inventing, he should have told us what it was. Now, some have speculated it might have been the age of Ezekiel himself. But if it was the age of Ezekiel, then he'd be the only prophet that ever told us how old he was when a certain prophecy came, and he never repeated his age afterward. But if that was true, that means he wasn't even 30 years old. In his 30th year, it means he's 29 years old. And it seems like an odd date to give. You would also think he would have said, in my 30th year, rather than the 30th year. The 30th year is the 30th year of a cycle well known to the Israelites, so well known he didn't have to specify it. The rabbinical teaching on this, that doesn't prove a thing, but it gives a thought. The rabbinical suggestion on this is that this was the 30th year of the then existing Jubilee cycle. I think that's a credible possibility to begin and to test with. Let's see where that'll take us. That's the 30th year of the then current Jubilee cycle. Now you go to chapter 7, which you've already read, and you realize that the Israelites were accustomed to keeping Jubilee cycles, to at least counting for them. So they're familiar with them. They knew when the next one was coming up to expect. I think this is telling us, therefore, that the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity was the same as the 30th year of the then current Jubilee cycle. Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to a very intriguing prophecy in Ezekiel in chapter 40. You all know this is the passage of Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel's temple vision. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, 25th year of our captivity. 25th year. See, we opened the book at the 5th year of his captivity, and now we're at the 25th year. How many years have transpired? 20 years. 20 years have gone by since the opening of the book. So if 20 years have gone by since the opening of the book, what year of the current Jubilee cycle would that take us to? Well, we started in year 30. 20 years have transpired. We would be in year 50 of the current Jubilee cycle. Wow, it's a pretty special year. That's the year of Jubilee. That's the year when this vision of the coming kingdom that the Jubilee was typical of was actually presented to Ezekiel. But there's more precision than that. If you look at the date given here, in verse 1, it says, it was in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. Now, it doesn't tell you what numbered month that is, just the beginning of the year. Now, if I told you today, if I asked you today, look in a Jewish calendar and tell me what month is the beginning of the year, you might have a surprise when you looked in the calendar. It's not month 1. It's month number 7. To this day, Rosh Hashanah, New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, is month 7, day 1. Also, if you investigate all the dates in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that that many of the months are numbered. But when it means month number 7, it never says month number 7. The expression, the beginning of the year, is the way he addresses month 7. If you want to address month number 1, he does list dates where he specifies month number 1. Ezekiel 29:17 is one of those. But so we're not going to look at that. You can read that later. The point is, when he dates this as the beginning of the year, day number 10, he's talking about month 7, day number 10. So, we're at year 50, at month number 7, at day number 10 in this prophecy. Year number 50 is the Jubilee year. When did the Jubilee trumpet blow in the Jubilee year? Month 7, day number 10. Not only the right year and the right month, but precisely the right day for the Jubilee to be blown was the day that God gave this vision of coming restitution to the prophet Ezekiel. I think that's a very pleasant confirmation that our reasoning is on the right track. Now, you may say, maybe a pleasant confirmation, but it's not proof. You're right. It's not proof. We only submit it as very good confirmation. To be proof, you have to be able to track these Jubilees all the way back to their source, way back to the beginning. Now, our discussion this morning will not allow us the time to do that. We may refer to that a little bit later. But for now, we're just going to follow this line of thought a little farther. Now, what is going to happen when the Jubilee does occur? Well, there's going to be a period of grand restitution, restoration. That's true. Let's go back, though, to Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, and find out immediately what the impact to Israel is with the coming period of Jubilee. Now, in Ezekiel 7, verse 13, that we read before, it says, "The seller will not return to that which is sold, even though they were yet alive when this next chance comes." Well, that's talking about getting your land back. That's the whole point. When did the Jews return to their land? Well, they have already returned to their land in one sense. 1878, we often date the beginning of Israel's return to their land. That was the date of the formal decree by the Berlin Congress that now equal protection of the law will apply to everyone in Palestine, irrespective of your race. That included, therefore, Jews, who had been excluded before that. And that very year in 1878, Petah Tikva, the first Jewish colony in modern times, was reestablished. 70 years later, they're a nation again, 1948. I don't think that 70-year span is a coincidence. I think that's kind of like the 70 years that they were evicted earlier that's restored to them now. Now let's find out if we can calculate when the antitype would be if we start with Ezekiel 40, verse 1, as the last typical Jubilee that Israel ever remarked upon. That's when God broke the type. So is it possible to note from the breaking of the type, of counting forward of Jubilee years of cycling, that would take you to the antitype, the time when Israel would get their land back again, and through the restoration of Israel, the blessings flow out ultimately to the whole world of mankind? Now, you know, I wouldn't ask that rhetorical question unless I thought we could. So it's going to be a positive answer. I think we can. But how do you figure the calculation of Jubilee types pointing forward to the antitype? Now, I will just say that this is another point that cannot be proven, either with this view or another view. You cannot prove that the cycling must be according to divine intent. But there's so many things in Scripture of typical and interpretive nature we don't prove. We give good evidence and it harmonizes, and we say that's the divine mind. There's so many things of that sort. So we're going to give what we think is a reasonable approach to this, and if it appeals to you, we hope you embrace it, and if it doesn't, we don't expect you to. Very similar to the concept in Volume 2, just a little different. If we want to find out how many years that would take us from the ending of the type to the beginning of the antitype, what approach could we use? Now, you are all aware of the fact that in the Bible there is time prophecy. That's unambiguously clear that there is time prophecy in the Scriptures. 1260 days, 1290, the 1335. I think most of us would agree that the seven times of the Gentiles, 2520 years, was a legitimate time prophecy. We appreciate the parallels between the Jewish and the gospel ages. There is time prophecy. It doesn't seem unreasonable, therefore, that in the one type in the Old Testament that points forward to the kingdom, that intricately in itself involved the cycling of time, doesn't seem at all unreasonable that there would be something hidden in that cycling process that would apply to a time cycling to take you to the antitype. It just seems like an inherently reasonable proposition. But what could that process be? I think it's the simplest of all possibilities. You notice that when we take in the type an accounting of 50 years to get to the Jubilee year, 7 times 7, 49, resulting in the 50th year. You know that we have a pattern that has established that same concept in the days that were in the types? You remember that there was a 50th day in the type? It wasn't called Pentecost in the Old Testament, but in Acts it's called the day of Pentecost. It's a Greek word. There were seven periods of 7 days, resulting in a Pentecost day. So, just as 50 days took you to Pentecost, 50 years take you to the Jubilee, we'll suggest the next obvious thought. 50 Jubilees will take you to the antitype. Now let's see where that will take us. 50 days takes you to the Pentecost, 50 years to the Jubilee, 50 cycles to the antitype. That's very similar to the way Volume 2 approaches one of the two methods of calculating the Jubilee. And I think that trend is the most reasonable I can suppose, if there is embedded in the type some time prophecy to the antitype. If there is, I can't think of another possibility that would be a more rational approach to find out what that might be. Now, if we're going to take 50 Jubilees to take us to the antitype, we have another problem before we do our calculations. We have to find out how many years it is from one Jubilee to the next Jubilee. Now, maybe at first you say, well, that's not even a question. That's so obvious, it's 50 years. Because the Jubilee was every 50 years. Well, that makes sense. But actually, it's not as clear as you might suppose. And it's for this reason. You have seven cycles of seven. That's 49. And the next year is year 50. Now, the question is simply, not is the Jubilee the 50th year? It is. That's unambiguously clear in the Scripture. The question is, when you count the next series of 50, where do you start? Do you start here, or do you start here? You see the difference that'll make? A very small difference. A difference of 1 year. Did the Sabbath years of Israel contiguously count 7, 7, 7, 7, 7? Or are they interrupted at the Jubilee year so that they go 7, 7, 7, 7, and then it's not to the 8? That is a question. That is a question that needs to be addressed. Now, you might wonder, well, isn't this pretty much settled by tradition of how the Jews observe these things? Turns out it isn't. Turns out that there are two opinions on this, and there have been historically. The Encyclopedia Judaica, page 579, says the following. Both in the Tanitic literature and in the Apocrypha, two different systems of calculation for the Jubilee and the sabbatical year are found. One, labeled by name Abarita, declares that the Jubilee year is the 50th year after the completion of 7 sabbatic cycles, the following year being the first of the next sabbatic cycle. Judah, however, holds that the Jubilee year enters into the calculation of the Heptad, that is, the Jubilee year is the 50th year after the previous Jubilee, and thus the first of the ensuing Shemitah. Now, I read that quickly, but the point is that there are two views. One says that it begins here, and one says that it begins here. So it's a disputed point. How can we unravel this dispute and settle that question? Is it 49 years from Jubilee to Jubilee, or is it 50? We've got to know the answer if we're going to start calculating cycles. How can we know? We go back to the book of Chronicles. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, where it talks about Josiah and his reform. Second Chronicles chapter 34 says that in verse 8, in fact, we'll start with verse 3. For in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, when he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And it says then in the 8th verse, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And that's when they started cleaning up the temple and repairing the temple, and they found something they had lost. They found the book of the law. That's when they realized the book of the law says to keep the Passover. They had forgotten all about that. They started to do that, and there was no Passover kept like that since the days of old. It was a wonderful purging and a wonderful reform. What prompted Josiah in the 18th year of his reign to send the recorder, person in charge of the ancient records, into the temple to begin thinking about refurbishing and reclaiming and readjusting? The suggestion of Jewish culture, of Jewish tradition, is that what prompted him was the appearance of the then current Jubilee year. I find that a very satisfactory suggestion. I think that is what prompted him. Now, he had already begun to do his reforms earlier. You see, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek the Lord. In the 12th year, he purged idolatry. But it wasn't until the 18th year that he sent the recorder, the record keeper, to deal with the records in the temple, and that's where they began to find the old documents. What caused that? Probably what caused that was the year of Jubilee at hand, and that's where the records would be kept, and they begin to investigate the rights and possessions and so forth. If that assumption is right, then we have a date for the Jubilee that preceded the one that Ezekiel referred to. The date is the date of the 18th year of Josiah. And if that is right, then we can begin calculating and resolve this difference. And Josiah reigned, what was it, 31 years? And this was the 18th year. So counting that as the first year then, if that was the Jubilee and it was counting the next cycle, that would be 31 minus the 17 preceding. That would be 14 years to endure until the end of the reign of Josiah. And then 11 years more for Jehoiakim, 11 years more for Zedekiah, and then as Ezekiel 40 verses 1 and 2 state, it was 13 more years of elapsed time to take you to the 14th year before that vision of Ezekiel was given. That'd be 13 years more. That turns out to be a total of 49 years. Therefore, if our assumptions are correct, there are 49 years from one Jubilee to the beginning of the next Jubilee. The Jubilee is always the 50th year. That's without question. But apparently, year number one of the next cycle began after the seventh Sabbath had ended before. Now, this is very consistent with the type, with the pattern of the type. That remember how we had 50 years of Jubilee? We had 50 days of Pentecost? Those 50 days of Pentecost were predicated upon a cycling of seven sevens of days. Did the Sabbath days ever find interruption, or was it 7, 7, 7, 7, 7 continuously? It was always 7, never interrupted. And so in the same scope, the 7 years of the Sabbatic cycle were never interrupted. It was always 7, 7, 7, never interrupted by the ensuing Jubilee. So I think this is the right answer. But now let's see where it takes us. If we take then 50 days to Pentecost, 50 years to Jubilee, 50 Jubilees to the Antitype, well, that would take us then 50 times 49 plus that 50th year, 2,451 years into the future from the last Jubilee where God broke the type and pronounced it so emphatically by that vision to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. So, find a date for that. That vision was given in our calendar of 574 B.C. You count forward 2,451 years. That takes us, once we account for the no year zero between B.C. and A.D., to the date, 1878. That's a date which we all know and love. That's the date when Israel got back what they could not get back in Ezekiel's day, the right to the possession of the land again. That's our presentation on the Jubilees. We think it makes sense. Now, I know that it's very customary for people who have found a view to be very excited about the view they have found and to sometimes be over-enthusiastic about it. I'd just like to explain that this is not the view that we found. We realized that there were concerns, because of some of our studies in chronology, about how to calculate the Jubilees. And as we talked to brethren in fellowship, this approach was suggested to us by another brother. When we saw it, when we heard it, when we examined it, it just seemed to fit the case very, very well. This is not our view. We don't lay priority on this view. But I endorse it and I embrace it. But it is interpretive. But there is one specific thing that I have to bring to your attention about this calculation. And that is this date, 574 B.C. This date, 574, is just a date that I affirmed to you, I just asserted to you, was the date of that vision that Ezekiel had. Now, I assert that based upon the dating given in Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Let's look at that. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, so 13 intervening years, and it brings us into the 14th. In the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me thither, and he took me to envision to the land of Israel, where they would be restored, and finally the kingdom would begin. Now, it tells us the interval between the smiting of the city, that's the fall of Zedekiah and the destruction of the temple, and the date of this vision. So we know now, because we can date this vision with respect to the fall of Zedekiah's kingdom. And Zedekiah's kingdom and his fall is dated with respect to a historical figure well laid out in the Old Testament, in history, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the means by which we can date this. However, as some of you, brethren, are aware, the dates that I believe are appropriate for the reign of Nebuchadnezzar are not the same dates that many brethren have historically followed. So I just explained that this date is predicated on my understanding of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and his dates. I'm not going to go into much more detail than that, just because time won't allow too much. But some of you will know, because of your studies, that the issue at the heart of this is something pertaining to the period of time during which Israel was actually captive in Babylon. Now, you know, it's a very familiar concept to all of us, I think, that Israel was taken captive to Babylon and the land laid waste for 70 years, during which Israel, out of the land, let the land observe her Sabbaths. We're going to turn to two passages that refer to this. One is 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, verse 21. And we refer to this just because we want to make it clear what the issue is with respect to dating Ezekiel's temple. The date that I'm given suggests that the 70 years that are involved in these prophecies and these old historical accounts are actually 70 years of the kingdom of Babylon given to them to exercise rule and authority. It's our own position that during the 70 years, various kingdoms fell to Babylon, among them was Israel, and that the land lay desolate in Israel for a period within that 70 years, but not the complete 70 years. And this is the point we want to examine now as we go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, that text is sometimes read to say that as long as she lay desolate was a period of 70 years. Whereas I'm reading it, as long as she lay desolate, she was untilled and rest, until the 70 years ascribed to the Babylonian Empire were finally completed. I'd like to read that same text in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, from the New American Standard. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. What 70 years? The 70 years that were prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, you'll find the same reference in Daniel 9, verse 2. But what we want to go back to now is find out what Jeremiah said about the 70 years that he was predicting. There's only two passages in Scripture that refer to this. One is in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. The other is in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter. Jeremiah 25, verse 10 and verse 11. I will take from them, Israel, the voice of mirth and gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. Period. Put a period there. Now, in your King James Version, you may have a semicolon or something. Put a period there. And to prove that that's the correct way to render it, you can refer to Jeremiah 7, verse 34. You can look that up later. Where it is a period put right there. Jeremiah 7, verse 34. Next thought. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, fulfilled, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. I think what he's telling us here is very simply that many things are going to happen to Israel, among them the fact that the land would lay desolate, and many peoples and many nations and many countries would be subdued by Babylon until 70 years for Babylon were expired. And it says very clearly that when 70 years for Babylon are expired, then he will punish the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon was punished when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown. The year for that, as all the brethren will acknowledge, was the year 539. Therefore, the 70 years that are referred to by the prophet Jeremiah are not 70 years that take you, for instance, to the year 536, when it is supposed that the Israelites may have retilled the soil. 70 years had to end by 539. The 70 years are not 70 years of the period when the land will be fallow, but 70 years for Babylon, during which, some part of which, the land will lay fallow. And we'll go to the only other text on this issue, and it's Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is the last text of our lesson, and then we'll draw to a close. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. Now, first of all, there's a translational problem with this text. And it's an unambiguously clear translation error. If you look at the New American Standard, you see that it says, after 70 years for Babylon. It's not at Babylon. Check almost any other translation, you'll see that. I know that some brethren have questioned me on this. They've actually looked in Strong's Concordance for the word that's rendered at, and they've found a number in Strong's and found that it really can mean that. No, it's a clerical error. They merely have looked at the wrong number in Strong's Concordance, picked the wrong number, and found the wrong word. I've researched this at great depth. I wish I could read and speak Hebrew, but I can't. But I have relied upon those that can. And it's very clear that this is not at Babylon, but for Babylon. The 70 years were the time during which Babylon was to exercise authority, rule, and power. When was this written? This text was written to the Israelites that were already captive in Babylon some years before Zedekiah fell. And I think this tells us that the 70 years he's referring to here began some years before Zedekiah himself actually fell. So both texts that Jeremiah introduces the 70 years with indicate to us that those 70 years were portioned for Babylon, during which a variety of things would occur, included among them a period of time when the land would lay fallow and observe her rests. How long did the land lay fallow, if this is right? We can calculate it. The land lay fallow for exactly 49 years. I can't think of a better period to atone for all the unkept Sabbath years than one complete sabbatic cycle of 49 years. And that's the way the numbers would come out. We must summarize and conclude. Brethren, I know that the period of the Jubilees, the consideration of the Jubilees, is one of the more technical aspects of the issues that we study and have faith in. I think all of us can appreciate the beautiful nature of the Jubilee type as predicting a time when God is going to restore to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived what they had been given at the beginning with Father Adam, the incipient right to perfect, lasting life with a perfect human nature and qualities and functions. That is going to be restored to mankind in a way that it would just cause them to marvel when they appreciate the benefits that will accrue. We're on the very verge of the establishment of that kingdom which will bring those blessings. We believe today, as the opening hymn indicated, we are seeing already the falling of the kingdoms preparatory to the full establishment of that blessing. We think we're already seeing the keynotes of the restoration of Israel that is necessary to bring that kingdom to pass. We think we are in the period of the antitypical Jubilee. The nations of earth do not yet acclaim our Jesus, King of earth. They will shortly after their eyes have been opened. But we who have the faith of the Holy Spirit can see in the events unfolding in our day the transition of the ages and rejoice that we are so near at hand to the fruition of all the things we have looked forward to.
Thank you, Brother David Rice, for those interesting thoughts and for the maybe we can con that over in our minds and see what we can come up with. And if you want to ask David any questions during the intermission, well, you're free to ask, and I'm sure I speak for David. Ask Brother David Rice to close, brethren, and then we'll have a 30-minute intermission and be back at 11 o'clock for Brother Ken Burnett's discourse.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the types and shadows of the Old Testament, which pertain such lovely things that is in Thy heart and mind to bring to pass for the blessing of all the families of the earth. We rejoice that we today are at the very threshold of the fulfillment of those shadows and types. We even now see the four gleams coming to pass and realize the grand fruition is close at hand. We thank Thee and we rejoice that we are living in this precious time. We thank Thee for the continued opportunity for ourselves to enter in beyond the veil, to make our common election sure, and to be part of the great Messiah and Mediator of the kingdom to uplift the world. We thank Thee for every good thing we see in Thy Word. We do ask forgiveness where we speak amiss or judge amiss. We pray that by Thy Spirit we might be corrected and brought forward to a great appreciation of Thy plans and purposes. But where we have seen something of value, let us hold fast with thankfulness to every good thing from Thy Word. We pray for Thy kingdom's soon full accomplishment. In Jesus' name, amen.